Sam, thank you very much. Do keep James 3 handy. We'll be digging into the detail as we go through it. Before we get stuck in, let me pray for us. Our Father, as we come to very serious things, and yet sins that are perhaps so easy for us, we pray for your help. We pray that you'd help us to truly receive your word, as James has already challenged us, not merely to hear it, not merely to think things of it, to receive it in all its authority coming from you, in all its weight, in all its life-giving power. Work in us, we pray now, that we might truly be people whose faith is in the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. And it's in his name we ask. Amen. How do you recognize a consistent, mature Christian? Somebody in whom Christ has clearly acted. Somebody in whom the Holy Spirit is clearly at work. How do you recognize somebody like that? I guess you could reasonably come up with all sorts of things. I was thinking about it for something else earlier this week, and I started to brainstorm, and you could come up with a whole bunch of things. But James tells us, in there, in that brainstorm, perhaps right near the top of the list, must be how someone talks, what they say, their patterns of speech. The way somebody talks, what they say to you and to other people, how they say things. Our speech, or to use the language of the passage, our tongues are a huge deal. Which on the one hand is maybe something we appreciate. We still, just in society generally, we still respect the power of great oratory, people who speak publicly. We respect the power of people speaking, perhaps to inspire or to stir up. Personally, you might know just how meaningful just a few words of encouragement or reassurance can be. They might last for years with you. How deeply a put down can cut, how life-altering maybe a wise word of advice can be. And yet, in another sense, for our society, maybe for our generation of people, speech, or at least certain forms of it, are almost careless. We talk, as people have always done, human beings have always done, and these days we converse in a whole variety of ways, in one form or another as well. We tweet, we WhatsApp, we post on message boards, we Facebook message, we caption, we comment, we live chat on video games. We are the first generation with world leader who tweets his opinions, and perhaps without much staff intervention. It's easy, it's constant, it's fast. Never before has the phrase "talk is cheap" perhaps been so relevant. Now, as he's been teaching us about and urging us on in living a whole, living, consistent Christian faith, James has been walking us round some key issues. He's walked us round the issue of trials and difficulties, and he's walked us round the issue of wealth and poverty, and he's walked us round the issue of wisdom and speech. And today we come back to that issue of speech and wise speaking, if you like. Speech that goes with the work of Christ in us. That goes with real living faith in him. Before God, with one another, the way we talk, the things we say are deeply important. And James helps us to get to grips with why that is. And the first thing we come across in verses 1 and 2, he says, our tongues are accountable. Our tongues are accountable. And when I was in my final year of university, it seemed like everybody who was finishing as well, if they didn't have their career already mapped out, were thinking about maybe becoming a teacher. Seemed like a good option. You got a bursary to train, another year to make up your mind about what you really wanted to do. It seemed like a reasonable salary. The whole thing seemed like a no-brainer. Now, there were no bursaries in the churches James was writing to, but it seems like there's quite a number of people who think, well, they might become a teacher. In this case, a teacher in the church, maybe for good reasons, maybe because it might, at least in their own small little Christian pond, get them a little bit more status, a little bit more respect, the chance to say their bit. And James says, not many of you should. And why is that? Well, what's one of the things, one of the key things that a teacher does, particularly in that culture? They speak. In a sense, you could say they speak for a living, or they speak for their role. They speak publicly. They speak to people one-to-one. They speak to people to disciple. They speak to people who are looking into the Christian faith. And there's something you should know, he says, verse 1, and he includes himself, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Teachers, I think he has particularly leaders in the church in mind, but you might extend that to other teaching responsibilities in the church, to perhaps teaching in a small group, teaching children, teaching in the creche, teaching in maybe a one-on-one situation. Teachers especially, he says, will have to give account to God for the way that they have spoken. There's a responsibility that goes with the honor of teaching God's word to God's people. Responsibility to teach it accurately and carefully, to generally speak in ways that are consistent with it, to be an example in the way you talk. Hopefully a teacher knows their material better than the people they're teaching it to. And he says more is expected of those who have more. And yet he says, just think about it, he says, judged more strictly. Even as he speaks about teachers, there is an implication that actually everybody will be judged and teachers more strictly. Everybody will have to give account for their speech. Everybody's speech matters, particularly teachers. We maybe know a flawed version of that even now. In the last couple of years, a number of people in the public eye have found themselves in deep trouble, public deep trouble, because somebody has managed to dredge up recordings of things that they have said in the past on radio or TV, or managed to dredge up something they left on a message board years and years before. And inevitably, sometimes those things are accurate, and sometimes somebody is just trying to sell a few more papers or get a few minutes on TV, and it's spun, and it's incomplete, and it's out of context. But what we say matters. And it matters in an ultimate sense. Because one day we will stand before a God who truly sees and truly hears everything, who knows all the context, who knows all our motives, who knows all the situations, and who is truly just. And we will be held accountable for what we've said, for the way we have spoken, and especially if you have been a teacher in his church. Now, that is a very serious thing. But it's not meant to terrify us. You'll notice that actually as he goes through these verses, there's no sort of command or suggestion that actually for most people the best idea would be to take some sort of vow of silence and go and join an obscure community of monks. But it is meant to make us take very seriously the way we speak to each other in all the ways that we might do that these days. It really, really matters what you say and how you say it. In fact, actually, verse 2, it's a matter of Christian maturity. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. That's a wonderful statement, really, isn't it? It's just very, very realistic. And notice that he sticks a we in there. It's not you all stumble in many ways. He includes himself. We all stumble in many ways. We are sinners who live on the grace of Christ. But don't go seeking responsibilities beyond your maturity and your character. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect, or perhaps a mature man, a mature person, able to bridle also his whole body. And the idea is this, that we're all called to grow in Christian maturity. You don't just sort of become a Christian and just stay where you are, but you grow. And the reality is that actually in a room full of people like this, we're all at different stages. But if you want to teach and therefore speak, you should be a mature and maturing Christian. Because Christian maturity shows up, Christian maturity produces godly speech. Not flawless, this side of heaven by any means, but consistently and determinedly godly. Not prone to gossiping and put downs and angry outbursts and worldliness. Consistently good at building people up, being straight with people but with good intent. Consistently shaped by God's word. I remember a retired minister from a church I was part of a few years ago. And you could just hear his years of good Christian character. You could hear the fact that it was absolutely right that he'd spent decades teaching people God's word. It was in the way he talked, the sorts of things he joked about, the sorts of questions he asked you, the warm and reverent way he talked about God, his gentleness in conversation without ever being weak about things. He was a man who was full of God's word. He was deeply shaped by it. And he lived with an awareness of his accountability before God. Our tongues matter, James says, teachers especially, because they're accountable. Now that last statement in verse 2 brings us to another important thing about our tongues. Actually, he says the way you speak is, it's not just about your speaking, but actually it's connected to the way your whole life goes, the way you lead the rest of your life. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect or mature person, able to also bridle his whole body. You see, if you have mature self-control over your tongue, then that will overflow into the rest of your life as well. And so the second key thing to know, verses 3 through 5, our tongues have the power to direct for good. And James gives us a couple of illustrations. If you're struggling to get the idea, he says, think about a bit in a horse's mouth, just that little piece of metal, and think about a ship and the rudder that steers it. Now, horses are big animals. I went for a day out yesterday, and there was a horse at the place we went to, and they're massive. And ships, even in James's time, were enormous things. And great forces act on those ships. Strong winds push them where they're going. But for all that size and strength, you've got a massive horse, and it's controlled by this little strip of metal about that long, tucked in its mouth. A ship, comparatively, your rudder is a small rectangular piece of wood or metal, and compared to the size of the ship, it's tiny. But these tiny things in the hands of the pilot, in the hands of the rider, are what direct those massive things. And it's the same with the tongue, he says. Verse 5, it's a small body part. When you see member, just read body part. Yet it boasts of great things. We normally think about boasting as a negative thing, and certainly boasting can be a very negative thing. But it need not be that way. Actually, back in chapter 1, verse 9, we came across boasting as a positive thing. It was rejoicing in the way that the good news of Jesus overturns human ideas of status and pride. Now, that is something to boast about. The idea is that the way we speak has a significant influence on setting the course of our lives, our behaviour. It's connected to the way we act. It certainly is possible to say one thing and to fail to act. Actually, that's what exactly was going on at the end of chapter 2. But generally speaking, the sorts of things we say, the way we say it, follows through into the way we act. And more broadly, actually, what you say has a powerful effect on a whole bunch of other people as well. Just think about it. You personally are capable of reassuring or encouraging or comforting someone. You are potentially capable of helping somebody to see a situation differently so that they act differently in it. You're capable of correcting somebody so that they stop doing something wrong or foolish. You are capable of halting or softening or dissipating somebody's anger. You're capable of helping somebody to feel understood just in what you say. With words, we express love. We give apologies. We give back forgiveness. We set the whole tone for a relationship. Most significantly, you came to know Christ one way or another because somebody spoke to you about him. They made the greatest boast, as it were. As we raise our children, they pick up an enormous amount simply by watching what we do and copying us. But plenty of our parenting, trying to shape children for life and equip them for their responsibilities, and especially equipping them to live in the right fear of the Lord, is done by instructing, by telling them things. And we know this. We remember things that people have said to us years and years and years ago. If you ask somebody about this afterwards, it's very likely that almost everybody will come up with something that their parents always used to say to them. We repeat things that have been said to us, to other people, because they've been so effective and so meaningful and perhaps so directing in our lives. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes, he says, "People of the church speaking the truth in love to one another as they've heard that truth from those who teach, that is how the body of Christ builds itself up." The tongue, our speech, has the power to direct and shape our lives for enormous good. In a few minutes, I'm going to stop speaking, and you're going to go and have coffee, and you're going to start speaking to one another. And by the grace of God, you have great capacity to do good, to speak and direct your own course of life, to speak and influence other people's courses of life. But none of that just happens. You see, he said horse bits are not automatic. Rudders, they're not automatic. They might, you know, we might program them these days rather than actually have somebody sit there on the wheel. But our tongues require direction. A bit requires direction. A rudder requires direction. Our tongues require direction and control and reining in and training. Back in chapter 1, verse 26, James talks about bridling the tongue. Even today, we use phrases like, "my tongue ran away with me." It's an issue of maturity. It's an issue to do with our hearts. We'll pick that up more in a moment. But for all the good that can be done by the way we speak, it can also wreak terrible damage. Third thing that James picks up in verse 5 up through to the end of verse 8, our tongues, they have the power to do good and to direct for good, but they also have the power to destroy. A number of years ago, I spent a few nights camping with a friend in Yellowstone National Park in the United States. It's a massive place. On the one hand, it's sort of very cultivated for tourism, and in another sense, it's just a huge wilderness. And in the camping areas, there are really strict rules about barbecues and fires. Fires are just, they're just a no-no. Barbecues only in the areas that they say, the specially designated area, because potentially, one careless barbecue, one careless campfire could send the whole place up. In fact, actually, as we drove through this park, it's so huge you have to drive through the thing. As we drove through, you'd come across whole areas which were just sort of blackened and charred, stumps of trees and charred ground. They used to be forest, but now they're just scorched stubble. Verse 5, James says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. Again, we're talking a small thing with a big effect, but this time for destruction. He says your tongues can be like the strike of a match, the spark of a lighter. They can reek and spread terrible unrighteousness around us, completely out of proportion to the lungful of breath and the seconds of time that it took to get out whatever you said. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, James said, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. To take just that example, it's very easy to imagine how just a few harsh words, a few angry words between a couple of us might spread and destroy. So maybe after the service, I go and have coffee and I start talking to someone and I say something harsh to them and they bite back in kind. And so already it started to spread between the two of us, and then it festers. And both of us feel hurt and annoyed, and it affects the way we relate going forward over the next few weeks. And perhaps we both go and tell somebody else, and they come and join in the bad feeling. And then maybe you go home and you're still smouldering, and maybe we snap at somebody else and snap at our families. And that person snaps back, and that bad feeling lingers, and so on and so on and so on. And suddenly a handful of harsh words has turned into a blaze of unrighteousness. But it could be all sorts of things. Somebody has written it, said it like this: the rotten fruit of an untamed tongue include gossiping, belittling, cursing, bragging, manipulating, false teaching, exaggerating, complaining, flattering, and lying. Small words that destroy trust, that eat away at love, that corrode joy, that demolish faith. And not just in other people. Actually, James says that sinful speech is destructive of you as well. It's self-destructive. Verse 6, the tongue is set among our members, our body parts, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. He says using our tongues for evil defiles us. It stains us before God. It makes us unclean, and it overflows into our actions, the course of life. If you speak in sinful ways, one way or another, you will act in sinful ways. And it all finally ends in judgment. The tongue that has kindled such fire will finally be judged with fire, James says, hell. Sinful speech destroys us. John, you're a hero. And we're unable to sort this out ourselves. The most serious thing is that actually we can't fix it. Verse 7, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Human beings have domesticated and tamed and trained all the way across the animal kingdom. Sure, there are plenty of animals you'll see them on TV that haven't been tamed by people. But in a representative sense, human beings have tamed a whole range of creatures. But nobody has managed it with the tongue, he says. In fact, no human being can tame the tongue. So what do you do? We've talked about the potential for good. We've talked about maturity. We've been warned about the terrible destructive effects the tongue can have. But what do you do if you can't actually tame it? I wonder if that takes us back actually to chapter 1, verse 18. To our Father who brings us forth into new life by the good news of Jesus Christ, by his word of truth. Perhaps back even further to chapter 1 and verse 5, to the wisdom that God gives. Perhaps back to the start of chapter 2, verse 1, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us, who becomes our Lord. What's the answer to evil speech? It's never finally in human willpower. It's never finally in sensible strategies. It's never finally in trying your best just to zip it. It is in the new life given by God through Christ our Lord. There is a responsibility to be taken up here. There is warnings to be heard. There is maturity to be sought. There is speech to be cultivated, evil to be avoided. But never because you've got it inside you, just ready to kind of get to work. Never apart from Christ. Beware, unchecked by the grace of God, our tongues have the terrible power to destroy. Which then leads us into the final thing that James warns us about. Final thing, verses 9 through 12. Our tongues have power to direct for good. They have power to destroy. And finally, they say something about us. You see, as we speak, we reveal ourselves. In a sense, we're always speaking about ourselves because you can tell something about somebody by what they say and how they say it. Having thought about evil speech, James says, this is not something that can be tolerated among God's people. There's a terrible inconsistency. Verse 9, with it we bless, with our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come cursing and blessing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. I remember once hearing somebody talk about a teacher they had at school, and this teacher was particularly hot on people who chewed gum in his class. And whenever he caught somebody, he'd bring the bin over and he'd make them spit it out, and then he would proclaim, "Chewing is not done here." Now, the point is, his point was not that it was impossible to chew in his class, that somebody was right in front of him who'd just been doing it. The point was that it is not acceptable, that it did not belong in his class, that it was not part of the learning experience in his class, that, to use James's words, it ought not to be so. And it's the same here. For people who profess faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who worship God just as we are today, cursing people made in his image simply is not done here. It is not acceptable. It does not belong. It ought not to be so. There's a terrible inconsistency, he says, that actually gives rise to questions about the reality of our worship. You can't truly worship God and, well, curse him by extension. In that moment when we're tempted to put someone in their place or to nail them with a burning comeback or to complain, so often we shrink the issue down and we shrink people down to that particular thing. And so somebody is just a frustration. They are just an object in my way. It's quite often seen in the way that we throw labels at each other in society. You read the front page of a tabloid over the course of a few weeks and you see the names we put on people and the tone with which it's done. Somebody is a Tory, they are a liberal, they are dole scum. We do it in the Christian world as we put labels on other people. They are too conservative. They are so liberal. They are so charismatic. But they are people. They are much more than that. We've shrunk them down and diminished them, but they are not merely that. They are people who bear God's image. Defaced by sin, certainly, but still God's image. Everybody has a God-given dignity and worth. God has an interest in every person. And most crucially here, they are still bearing his image in his world. And so the way that we speak about people and the way we speak to people says something about our attitude to God. Are we the world's or are we God's? Are we worshippers or are we cursers? Verse 11, what comes out of your mouth is connected to who you are. Now, James knows our sins. That's why he has to say verse 10. He doesn't say this ought not to be so in theory, but because this is a reality in the churches he's writing to. He knows the reality of our lives. He's the one who says we all stumble in all kinds of ways. He's not talking flawlessness now. But there is an issue of consistency and growth and desire and aim of not being willing to get used to sins of speech. Through Christ, we are God's people, brought forth by his word of truth, chapter 1, to be his worshippers. Cursing cannot be. We may not accept it. We must turn again to Christ for his mercy, for his wisdom, to speak as his people with bridled tongues that produce the righteousness of God. Despite the saying, talk is never, ever cheap in God's church. Our tongues are accountable. They have the power to direct, to do good. They have the power to destroy. They say something about us. May God help us to speak well, to do good, to his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you as people with great need, people who stumble often in all kinds of ways. But we come with an awareness that the things that we say are deeply important. And so we pray, as you have brought us to life in Christ, that you might continue to enliven us in him. In your grace, shape us in such a way that we have a hold of our tongues, that we use them to do good, to truly worship you in every way. Make good use of us, we pray, even this afternoon amongst one another. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.